We can say amen, right? Amen. It's not the dressing up. It's not the coming of spring. It's not the breakfast we all enjoyed this morning. It is that Christ is in fact risen from the dead. And for that, we rejoice. Let's pray together before we come to the word, which is really at the heart of what today is about. Oh Lord, we pray that right now Christ is proclaimed. Help me to disappear, though I stand here. I pray that Christ is presented to our eyes, not just to the eyes of our minds, but to the eyes of our hearts, that we see and that we understand, and that we, each one of us, rejoice today. Not the artificial joy that goes away when there's trial, or that can't exist when there's also pain and grief and heartache, but the joy that is real, that abides even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of heartache. Lord, may we have that joy today, knowing the victory and triumph that has been won and that we now are waiting for when he appears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a special day today. We know that it's not just us here, but Christians all over the world are celebrating today the reason for the joy that we have every day of the year. I've been mindful of that, thinking I ought to be more mindful all the time like I am now. Particularly, it's the joy that we have every single Sunday that we gather together as brothers and sisters who've been redeemed. That's every single Sunday we celebrate this. But we also have to admit that on this day of gladness, on this day of joy, there are many who do not actually believe that 2,000 years ago, think about it, 2,000 years ago, a man in the land of Israel named Jesus really, physically and bodily, was raised up from the dead. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. On the other hand, there are many who would say that they do believe. They believe that, I mean, it's kind of like the thing to do, maybe. But yeah, Jesus was raised up from the dead. But they aren't really sure what that means and what it really has to do with them. If we're all honest at some level, we can fall into this attitude of it's something so far away. It's distant, removed from the affairs of my day-to-day life. And so it feels insignificant. It feels mainly irrelevant, maybe, to us. Can't we all fall into that? While there are many strong historical reasons to believe the resurrection happened, in the end, the strongest, most compelling reason of all is to truly understand what the resurrection means. In other words, and this is really important, I'm going to repeat this at the end, so really important, the strongest, most compelling reason for you and me to believe is built on faith. Now, be careful. We do not mean by that what most people mean. It is built on faith, not the faith that's a blind leap in the dark, but the faith that is actually 100% certainty. Now, how does that happen? How does that work? We're going to see this morning by God's grace. My prayer for you, and how I have been praying for us today, for all of us, is that by God's grace and His working in your heart this morning, before you leave this morning, you're going to have this 100% certainty. And believers, saints out there, you can do with 100% certainty still, can't you? We can do with that. And not only would you have that 100% certainty, but the God-honoring, inexpressible joy that is the fruit of that 100% certainty. At some point or another, I didn't give you handouts this morning because I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to make sure you don't need handouts, okay? So, just listen. I want to, as it were, Christ appealing to us through me as I would talk. But may we hear the word of the Lord to us. At some point or another, we've all learned by experience what a guilty conscience is. We might think of the conscience, it's that little voice inside of us that's telling us this is the right thing to do and that's the wrong thing to do. And so the guilty conscience is the voice inside you and me that is accusingly pointing the finger at us and telling us, you did wrong. Now you're in trouble. We've all known that feeling. I guarantee, I know it, right? Well, you know it. We have all known that feeling at one point or another. From the time we were little and first did the proverbial sneaking the cookie from the cookie jar. Right? That's where it begins. A guilty conscience is a miserable thing. Tell me, who likes a guilty conscience? And so what do we do? What do we all do? Since no one in the world wants a voice inside them constantly accusing and condemning them, we have become highly skilled and highly adept at developing coping mechanisms. In other words, ways of muffling, silencing even, the voice of a guilty conscience. Here are some ways, and I came up with these based on my own personal experience. Maybe you can identify. I make excuses. I do. It wasn't really my fault. I can't really be held responsible for that. I was influenced by others. He started it. I was influenced by my environment. I really had no other choice. See what we do. Or I compare myself to others. Is that not universal? Compared to that person and those words and those actions, I don't really have anything to worry about, do I? I minimize the seriousness of my wrong choices. It's really not that big of a deal. Put it in perspective. I distract myself with other things. I do. With the busyness and the pleasures of life. So that eventually, what happens? I'm numbed. I'm numbed to the pangs of conscience. I no longer feel them. I no longer pay attention to them, even though they're still there. It's like when you take the ibuprofen. It takes the pain away, but it still would be telling you if you hadn't taken that. Finally, I can even work to redefine right and wrong. These are all the things we engage in. I tell myself that the guilt I've been feeling, that guilt, okay, I got to deal with this guilt because I don't like it. I don't want it there. So how do I deal with it? Well, I must be mixed up about what's really wrong and right. And so I tell myself it's just false guilt. False guilt. Are you seeing how this leads us to a really, really, really serious problem? Because what happens is we become so skilled, all of us, so skilled at manipulating and ultimately silencing our conscience that it no longer serves for us as the warning that it should. It stops warning. Instead of condemning and accusing us and warning us, I'm in trouble, we may even succeed at times in getting our own conscience to defend us, to excuse us, and to tell us we're really all right and there's really nothing to worry about. Put it in perspective again, no one wants that voice inside them. No one. My question to you is, what if that voice had been telling us the truth? When we get too close to the heat of the fire, do we really want to manipulate the message that our nervous system is sending to our brain? Do we really? So that it actually tells my brain, everything's all right. Everything's fine. It is true, I may no longer feel the heat, but I'm still going to be burned, nonetheless. When I succeed in silencing my conscience, manipulating it into saying what I want it to tell me every day, am I really doing myself any favors? What will the consequences be? Now let's take a step back, okay? And see what have we really been saying all this time so far? What is this constant activity that we're all engaged in every day, accusing, excusing? We're doing it all the time. What does this reveal? Why are we always doing this? Not even just accusing or excusing ourselves, but making judgment calls about everyone else around us. Haven't we all constantly? I'm justifying or accusing everyone around us. It's natural, it's instinctive. The constant habit of accusing or excusing demands the idea of law. Law. If there were no law, there would be no standard by which to accuse or excuse. Both would be impossible. We have to take it a step further, and this is even more important. Since these activities, which we are all engaged in all the time, since they are activities in which we're all engaged, instinctively, by nature, you don't have to teach us to do this, they demand the reality not just of any law, but of the law of God. Furthermore, they demand the reality that this work, the work of this law, has been written on our hearts. Every single one of us. So, to put it in perspective, we might not have a copy of this law hanging on our wall at home. We might not have grown up having had the law of God taught or explained to us. But every one of us are born into this world with an innate awareness of God's own unchanging. It does not change. We do not. There are no amendments to God's law. There are no modifications. There haven't been since the beginning. With this innate awareness of God's unchanging, absolute standard of right and wrong, we cannot escape this. We cannot escape it. We cannot escape it. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, when Gentiles who do not have the law hanging on their walls at home or taught to them by their parents growing up, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, instinctively, do the things that the law does. What does the law do? It accuses or potentially even excuses. When they do the things the law does, they are the law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or even excusing them. God has, we could use the picture of God as hardwired His law as the standard of right and wrong into our very nature and being. And He did this when He created us after His own likeness and in His own image. It was a hardwired thing. So Genesis 1 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And deep down we know that is true. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Truly, as human beings, which we all are, we are by the very nature of our existence accountable, answerable to God. Not only are we His creation, but I have the work of His law, the law of my Creator, written on my heart. But now, our guilty conscience and our accusing thoughts are a constant reminder that we have broken that law. Now, here's the strange thing. Even when we are busily engaged in defending, okay? Even when we're busily engaged in defending and excusing ourselves, we're only further establishing our accountability to that law. See, I go around excusing, justifying, saying I'm all right, silencing my conscience, saying I'm all right. And even in the process of saying I'm all right, I show my accountability to God's law. And more than that, I show that I'm a lawbreaker for all the efforts I go to. That's what we are, lawbreakers. It's what you are. It's what I am. But does that concern us? Does that cause us to tremble? Or do we still go on working to silence our conscience, making excuses, comparing ourselves with the people out there or the people next to us, distracting ourselves with earthly temporal pursuits which are constantly bombarding us, even seeking to redefine right and wrong? No one wants a guilty conscience, but I ask you from the bottom of my heart, what are we really accomplishing by working so hard to make that voice go away, as we have all done? All of us. Maybe this is very simple, but in fact it's very profound. Not me profound, this is profound for us to understand. Just because we don't feel guilty doesn't mean we aren't guilty. The question cannot, it must not be how I feel. But what does the law say? And what will the verdict be on that final day? The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, ever since the beginning, we as believers and saints know this, but if we grasp again that we are by nature lawbreakers, let us grasp anew what the penalty for lawbreaking is. Since the beginning, it has been death. What's worse than death? Well, the second death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. In other words, let this sink in. It is being separated forever from the light and joy of God's presence in the everlasting torments and fires of hell. That's not my word. That's the word of Scripture. And so Genesis 2 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. How I feel, and I've been reminding myself of this week over and over, how I feel can never determine the truth. That's our problem so often. We let how we feel determine the truth, and we have succeeded in manipulating our feelings to tell us what we want to hear. Instead, wouldn't you agree that it's the truth that should determine how I feel? Now, left to ourselves, all we will ever do, it's how we are, all we will ever do is suppress the truth we know deep down inside. We will do it. All we will ever do instinctively is work and work and work daily, yearly, till the end of our life to silence our conscience, manipulate it, soothe it, into telling us what we want to hear. That's what we do. We endeavor constantly. It's like overriding, to override the work of the law written on our hearts. Now, watch this, okay? We're coming to good news. When God, in His mercy and His grace, when He called a people out of this world to save them and to deliver them from coming wrath and coming judgment, do you know what the first thing He did was? What is the first thing God did? He took that work of the law that was written on everyone's hearts, and He wrote it down and gave it to them on tablets of stone. Why did He do that? Why were the Ten Commandments written down on tablets of stone? The Apostle Paul answers, now this is important. This is the Scripture. Read this. If it had not been for the law, the written law, the one we can hang up on our walls and have our parents teach us an instruction that was given to the people in the Ten Commandments, if it was not for the law, I would not have known sin. I would still be a sinner, deserving of hell and judgment, but I wouldn't have known the depths of sin, because what do? I tell my conscience, tell me something different. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once, quote, alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Not the law, but my own sin. Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So God didn't give His people the law on two tablets of stone because no one knew what it was before that. They had the work of the law written on their hearts. Before the law ever came, they went around accusing and defending each other and accusing and defending themselves. God gave them the law so that through that law, their sin might be shown to be sin and become sinful beyond measure. He did not give His people the law so that they could congratulate themselves on being good enough. God says, let me give you my commandments. And we all said, oh good, I've got it covered. That's not why God gave His people the law. As many of them did and as many of us have done. How many of us have taken God's law and said, all right, I think I'm good enough? That is not why God gave the law. That is a perversion of the law. God gave His people the law so that sin might be shown to be sin. Paul says, the 10th commandment, the last one, maybe we don't all have our 10 commandments memorized anymore, but the 10th and last one is, you shall not covet. He says that commandment produced in him all kinds of covetousness. Now, what are the different kinds of covetousness? Notice that covetousness is something in the heart. The police don't come to my house and say, Timothy, you thought covetous thoughts were taking you to jail. God's law does. God's law comes and looks at my heart, says, Timothy, you thought a covetous thought. The penalty is death. Because it's more than just one covetous thought. There's the kind of covetousness, think about it, that leads to anger. I'm covetous of reputation, of what someone else has, of someone else's success or whatever, and it leads to anger. I'm covetous of really how I should be treated. So anger in the heart, which Jesus says is the root of murder. How can I even say this to you? Stand up here. This is what's in me. If you want to see what's in me, take God's word to my heart, and you will see it's not a pretty picture in myself. There's the kind of covetousness that leads to lust in the heart, which is the root of adultery. There's the kind of covetousness that leads to selfishness and stinginess, which is really the heart and the root of theft. And there's the kind of covetousness that leads to slandering each other and lying. You see, Paul had coveted before. It's not like he just started coveting when the law came. But now in the face of that commandment, you shall not covet, that covetousness, as it were, it came alive and he died. He was a guilty, condemned lawbreaker. That 10th commandment of God's law, that 10th commandment, addresses our heart. And so it reveals that the previous 9 commandments that maybe we thought many of them we were doing all right on, they too are concerned not just with our outward actions, but with the deepest, furthest down motives and thoughts of my heart. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. How many times have we heard that verse? All of the commandments are ultimately the summing up of one law. The heart, then, the heart that's broken just one commandment is the heart that's broken the whole law. If we are ever to be saved, then we must come to see and acknowledge our guilt. It's so basic. The question cannot, it must not be, how much shame and how much guilt do I feel? But what does the law say? This is me talking, me, my personal testimony. I must come to tremble at the reality of that guilty verdict that will be pronounced over me. After the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, has discerned and exposed and pierced so deep inside me that all the thoughts and all the intentions of my heart are laid bare. Romans 3, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law does not come self-righteousness, doing good enough, being good enough. Through the law, for you and for me, comes the knowledge of our sin. Romans 2, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, because the work of the law was written on their hearts. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We come then to the question that I love to ask. What are guilty, law-breaking sinners like us to do? What are we to do? As the Philippian jailer asked, it's a question that we all should learn to ask. And Christians, it's not a question we asked years ago and then forgot and don't ask anymore. We love to ask this question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And so we come to it. God is a righteous judge. With the existence of the law comes the existence of the judge. He is a righteous judge who will pour out his wrath and his anger on sinners and lawbreakers. Romans chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And yet, in his great love, in his great, great, great love, God has provided a way for a guilty, let's not underestimate what God did, for a guilty lawbreaker like me. Hallelujah. And a guilty lawbreaker like you to be saved. In other words, to be wholly delivered from this wrath to come. We said at the beginning, I'm coming back, I said I would, so here we're coming back. We said at the beginning that there are many strong historical reasons to believe the resurrection happened. But in the end, the strongest, most compelling reason of all is to truly understand why it happened. Why the resurrection had to happen. When we understand that comes 100% certainty. In other words, the strongest, most compelling reason to believe the historical fact of the resurrection is built on faith. The faith that believes and understands the resurrection had to happen because we've believed and understood what the resurrection means. So what is the meaning of the resurrection? Why did it have to happen? Why? So I don't have a problem believing something that had to happen. This is faith. The Apostle Paul writes, Galatians chapter 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, like you and me, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Yeah, Jesus was born under the law, just like us, and yet, he alone, of all people who've ever walked the face of planet Earth, never broke the law. So listen to these words of Jesus. If we take them seriously, as there will be eternal consequences, whether we do or don't, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He asked, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" What does it mean when that Jesus, the Holy Son of God, is hung up to die on a cross? What does it mean? I'm actually asking this for you to answer. What does it mean when this Jesus cries out in physical and in spiritual torment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" me. What does that mean? What does it mean? Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Does that not cause us to tremble? It's not how I feel, it's what the truth is. And what should the truth cause us to feel? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The prophet Isaiah wrote, think about this, some 700 years before the sufferings of Christ. And that everyone knows. Even just the historians know that. Isaiah wrote 700 years before the sufferings of Christ, and he wrote this on behalf of all true believers, not on behalf of the whole world, but on behalf of all true believers. He said, surely he has borne our diseases and carried our pains. That's the curse of the law. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now I ask, do you see now why the resurrection had to happen? Do you see it? Is it there? Why did it have to happen? Do you see now what the resurrection means? Well, let's not leave it to us to be guessing, right? Here it is. It means that Jesus suffered since Jesus, because Jesus suffered the full curse of the law, not for his own lawlessness, but for the lawlessness of hell-deserving sinners like me and like you. Therefore, death in the end had no rightful claim over him. Had no rightful claim over him. I recently read this quote, no tomb could contain what love was about to release. Yes, it was infinite love that sent Jesus to the cross. It was. But be assured, that it was not love that released Jesus from the tomb. I'm not saying that God stopped loving, that love wasn't active in and around it, but it wasn't love that released Jesus from the tomb. Instead, we ought to say, what ought we to say? No tomb could contain what divine justice and righteousness was about to release. It was not, we don't say that no tomb could contain what God's love was about to accomplish in releasing. No tomb could contain what God's holy justice and righteousness were about to release from death and the tomb forever. Because God is just and holy and righteous, therefore, on the third day, as the Apostle Peter says, God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because, why? It was not possible for him to be held by it. And now we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I wanted to call us, last week we talked here about the God-centeredness of the gospel. I'm not here to tell you that God is all about you or about me. I'm only here to exalt Christ together, that God, we would see His greatness revealed in the gospel. And in His greatness, miracle of miracles is our greatest good. Here then, we have revealed to us as, think about this, as it could be in no other way. We're going to sing How Great Thou Art here, the choir is. And we're going to talk about the greatness of God revealed in this and revealed in that, and it is. And then we're going to come to where His greatness is revealed as it could have been in no other way. The greatness, the power, and the majesty of God. And I pray that you will truly see this greatness for yourself, and that you will bow down and worship Him and rejoice. That's my prayer for us. I ask the choir to come. We're going to sing How Great Thou Art. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus some 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel is not a fiction. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a crutch. It is not something that someone invented to make us feel better about death. Neither is this resurrection a curious oddity of history. It's not that either. We believe that the resurrection happened not ultimately on the grounds of historical evidence, no. Though there is an abundance of this. But because we understand from the Word of God why the resurrection had to happen, we have come to understand by faith what it means. So let me encourage you this morning. We see that this faith that we have, it is not the faith that the world talks about. And for that matter, it's not the faith that all too often we as Christians talk about. This faith is no blind leap in the dark, and it's not even a blind leap off the edge to reach the rest of the way. That's not what this faith is. This faith is 100% certainty from the ground up. a 100% certainty that results, I tell you, from, praise God by His grace, personal experience and testimony, that results in 100% deep down abiding peace and joy. The opposite of that guilty conscience. No one here wants a guilty conscience. No one wants a voice inside them pointing the finger, always accusing, always condemning. But let me ask you once more, what do we really accomplish by working so hard to make that voice go away, as we all have? Remember, the question cannot be, it must not be, whether I feel guilty. But what does the law say? And what will the verdict be on that final day? There is only one way to a clean conscience. There is only one way to be delivered from the wrath to come. And that's to confess our guilt, not to run from it, not to hide from it, not to say it's not there, but to confess our guilt and trust wholly in Christ. Crucified, buried, and as He had to be, raised up from the dead. Galatians chapter 3. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So let me read this, say this to you from the words of the Apostle Paul. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, not just the fact, but the meaning, why He had to be raised from the dead, if you believe that, you will be saved. You will be. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You won't come to the final day of judgment and say, oh, but I thought. No, you will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That begs in the question. And it literally begs the question. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you called? Are you today? This is for the saints too. Are you today calling upon His name by faith? Will you today? I have to say, this is not an emotionally charged plea. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not trying to get us to feel a certain way. I'm just seeking to proclaim to us the truth. And yes, call you to respond. Each one of us. As I need to respond. In light of the truth of this glorious day. To all who have called upon the name of the Lord. Listen to these wonderful, wonderful words that the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians. You turned to God. It's like he's telling them what they did because it's so amazing just to hear it. So listen. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait now for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what this day is all about. Rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly.